Great stuff. What do you see? What did you see first? Did anyone see the fish at the bottom first? Now, if you read a certain kind of magazine and this picture comes up, it will say something along the bottom of it going, the animal which you see first determines this about your personality type, right? And so if you see the gorilla first, I'm sorry to say this morning, it doesn't look well for you. If you see the tree first, you're probably the most realistic person here in this environment today. Rooted in Christ, absolutely, Jane. Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, yeah. If you see the fish first, then you are probably one of the most obscure thinkers within our community today. If you didn't see the fish at all, it means that you probably can never think outside the box. Or you might need to have an eye test. Absolutely, Eunice. Your perception is everything. It determines everything. And because God, in all of his sovereign power, in all of his divine wisdom, in all of his incredible strength and might, chose to subject everything to our free will, right? So how we perceive things is really, really important. That's not to say that God doesn't act outside of us. He does, and he will, and he will continue to do so. But for the most part, he's subjecting our own discipleship journeys to our own agreement with him, right? He's not going to force anything upon us. But he is going to allow us to process everything that we're seeing and everything that we're experiencing at the same time. And it's really up to us as to how well we do that or not, how much we allow him to guide us and to strengthen us in amongst all of that. How we perceive things becomes really, really important. What is the process, therefore, that we need to go on? Because it's not just about having promises from God, is it? How many of us have had a promise from God? How many of us have had a prophetic word spoken over us? How many of us have gone, well, one day this will happen for me because I feel like God has urged this within me. He's given me this sense of will or his passion or burden, or he's given me this sense of promise or opportunity. And so he's put these things into our heads and our hearts. And if we're not careful, all we might do is go, well, one day, the fulfillment of the promise will happen, right? And I'm living in that moment of just like waiting. What do I do whilst I'm waiting? How do I process some things? Should I be proactive about something? Should I go after some things? Should I just wait for God and his divine wisdom and glory to do some things? How do I process the what will be with where I'm at right now? Now, the most applicable story we've got in Scripture that helps us with this thought is the journey that the Israelites go through once they leave Egypt. And the very purpose of them leaving Egypt was to go to a promised land, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. A land you could call your own. A land from which all of the descendants of the earth will know that I, in fact, am the Lord, right? And so you've got this process in which they go through. Thank you, Pete. There you go. And this timeline exists where they're journeying through the wilderness. But before they get to the wilderness, because this is the story that we're familiar with, right? They leave Egypt. And we know roughly they spend about 40 years wandering in the wilderness. If you do the map of this, you kind of wonder how on earth does it take you that long, you know? So, because it's actually a relatively straightforward journey. So, And it's a journey that would have been known. It would have been done by other people as well. And so how did this group of people get it so wrong and they get so lost that they spend 40 years on the journey? The fact of the matter is they didn't get lost. They get circumnavigated. And the reason they get circumnavigated is because you've got a group of people that went, well, we'll just leave Egypt and we will just then land in Canaan. What they do in the process of all of that is they send some spies out. They go on three spying missions before they actually end up in the land of Canaan. The first one comes back with this incredible report. It is, in fact, the land flowing with milk and honey. It is what we were promised. And then they send in the second one. And it's more, so the first one was more like a scouting mission. It was more like verify the land for us, right? The second one was more of a spying mission. Tell us a bit more detail about the land in which we're going to. And so the second one comes back, and this is the famous passage that we get in Numbers chapter 13. And 10 spies are sent into the land. We know the story in general. Only two of them come back and they say, well, actually, it's all right, you know. But eight of them come back and they go, not so sure. And there's a consequence to this, but let's pick up the story from here. Numbers chapter 13, verse 25, the first part. Thank you, Pete. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back words to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." The question that I think is applicable for us, because Scripture isn't just there to tell us history, it's there to also invite us into, well, therefore, what can you learn? Right? So, this, you might be picking up this sense now from whenever I do a talk like this. We don't just teach for teaching's sake. We teach because there's always an application to what it is that we are camping around. If Scripture is indeed alive for us today, then we are tasked with truly applying it to our lives today, right? So, what do we see? Is your current revelation in the natural restricting what God can do in and through you? God clearly led them to this point, right? God clearly led them out of the land of Egypt. And God knew, because he's omniscient, he knew what kind of land that they would encounter when they got there. So this whole moment now in the narrative is not a surprise to God. He knew that they would encounter a whole bunch of scary looking people. It's how I feel most Sunday mornings. You're not that bad. He knew that there would be intimidation that would be there before they could actually go and inherit the land. He knew that they would see a land that was flowing with the milk and honey, but he also knew that they would see the obstacles of the fortified cities. So God knew all of this before he sent them on their merry journey. And he knew that at some point they would be a people that would have to face what was physically in front of them, and they would be left with a choice. Do we believe more so in the promise that God has given us, or do we now believe more so in the physical interpretation of what I'm now party to? What did God want to achieve by instructing them to go to this place of promise? And this gives us a great question to camp around in the moment, is that we're not just invited to make sense of certain scenarios in our life, but we're also invited to make greater sense of God in the process. Who is this God who promised us the land of great opportunity, a land of inheritance? Who is this God who told us to go somewhere knowing that there would be obstacles and there would be intimidations along the journey at the same time? Who is this God? Because it's not just about can we make sense of that as a dynamic. Can we make sense of the God who's leading us on this journey? And can we trust this God to lead us all the way through into the full inheritance of this at the same time? Next slide, please, Pete. I'm on it today. A couple of quotes from us. And this is essentially the journey of theology that we go down. The theology is the study of the divine. And A.J. Swoboda and Nijay K. Gupta use this phrase in their book called Slow Theology. What is the goal of theology? The goal is never logical knowledge. It is an encounter with the living God. A Christian's allegiance is always first and foremost to the person of Jesus Christ, not to their current understanding of him. Do you track what we're trying to say here? what you already know of Jesus is not always the fullness of who Jesus actually is. Your allegiance is actually to the fullness of who Jesus is, not to what you currently know about him. What you know about him may well be restricted. We are human. We are fallible. We are restricted beings. I've seen in part, I know in part, but one day I will know in full. And so my allegiance is to the fullness of who Jesus Christ actually is, not just to the one part of the revelation that I've had of him so far on my journey. So I know Jesus to be a healer in my life. I know him to be a provider. I know him to be a miracle worker. I know him to be a whole bunch of things. But there's some things that I haven't encountered of him just yet. Does that mean that I dismiss that as a potential in terms of his character and nature? Because there's other people in this room that have had revelations of Jesus that might be different to my own. And therefore, am I here to argue with your revelation of Jesus if I haven't personally experienced it myself? What it means is we get an opportunity to actually come together and broaden our understanding and our revelation of who Christ actually is. So I may know him in part, but I should never die on the hill that he's only just that one part. He's always more. Circumstances are not merely consequential. They are a means of understanding God. What you go through matters. Every moment of your life, every big opportunity, every hard season that you've had to process, it's never just about the circumstance, the situation, the season of which you're traveling through. All of these are invitations to get to know him better and to learn that you can trust him fully. And with everything, there are means of understanding God and who we are in relation to him. Everything is presented to us by means of helping us to know him better. So, some really applicable questions for us this morning. How am I reacting to the season of life which I'm currently in? Why am I reacting like that? Am I operating in fear? Am I operating in anxiety? Am I operating in faith? Am I operating in assurance? Am I operating in trust? Am I operating with a sense of I need to make something of this myself? Am I operating in ambition? Am I operating in self-centeredness or comfort? Or what if I genuinely was honest with myself this morning in the season that I'm currently in, how am I reacting to that thing? And am I asking God just to help me make sense of the thing as opposed to being invited into a greater revelation of who he is and therefore who am I in him? What's the invitation, really? Anselm of Canterbury says these words, "For I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand." I start from the premise that he is not just to be believed, he's to be trusted, he's to be in relationship with. He's the one who leads me, guides me, sustains me, and empowers me, right? He's never there as a means to an end for me just to make sense of the stuff which I'm facing in my life. He's there for me to get to know him. The stuff is a means to an end. And don't get me wrong, that's not to belittle the stuff, because some of it is incredibly sensitive and it carries weight in our lives, right? And we're not dismissing any of that. But we are saying that all of these things, everything in heaven and earth, is subject to the one who is above all things. And so if all things don't lead us back to who he is and who we are, then that thing hasn't served its ultimate purpose yet. It can serve other purposes, but there still is that one massive purpose that he still wants us to entertain. The atheist or the agnostic struggles with this kind of thought because they tackle this question from the other way around. If I can make sense of something, then I will believe it. If I can understand it, then it's credible. But if you can understand it, that makes you God in the equation, and that makes the thing a lesser being. Anyway, let's move on. The next verse in the passage. Pete, thank you. Caleb quieted the people. That's always a really good tactic. People talk, it's dangerous. Caleb quieted the people. before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. You see, now we've got a distinction in the camp. There is a group of people that can see the intimidation of the physical scenario. And there are some people who are remembering the realities of the promise that was given to the people of Israel. And they're now putting their weights behind one or the other. So what are you holding out for? The promises that he's spoken into your life, the prophetic words that you might have been given, the hopes and the dreams that you may have at the very core of your being. Are you living in obedience to what God has shown you about it, or are you living in a reactive state to where that thing currently sits for you? And is that impacting your view of God? Is that determining whether you feel like he can be trusted? He is good. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is gracious. He is kind. He is worthy. Is it impacting any of those things? Or are we now lessening our view of God because we're more aware of the physical nature of something that exists in front of us? Where are we really at? The theological significance in this passage of Scripture lies in the contrast between God's promise and human perception. God had commanded Israel to go up and take possession of the land, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Yet the majority report transforms a divinely guaranteed inheritance into an impossible military conquest. We've been there, haven't we? There was something that was spoken over us, and at that point it was like, well, why wouldn't that happen? God has declared it, so why not, right? And then in the waiting, you almost go, should I be doing something about this? And if I should be doing something about this, do I have the strength, the capability, the wisdom, the knowledge, the education? Do I have what it takes to actually fulfill this word? This is where there's a fine line between partnering with God on his promises and his kingdom coming and then trying to do the work on behalf of God to see his plans and his purpose coming. The passage later characterizes this response as unbelief. The scouts' fear prevented them from trusting God's word despite the tangible evidence of the land's fertility. The spies' report becomes the catalyst for communal rebellion, demonstrating how fear, when amplified and shared, can override faith in divine promise. This passage of Scripture leads the people into rebellion. And ultimately, the consequence of them believing the negative report was that that was the reason they then had to wander around the desert for 40 years. Because there was a generation that could not switch their thinking away from physical intimidation, realities, the perceived realities of the situation, away and into divine promise and providence in order to see God's plans and purposes actually take place. And Scripture tells us a generation then had to be set aside in order for a new generation to be able to come in and take and inherit the land. Now, I'm not trying to say anything sneakily here, right? Because there are many people in this community today that are incredibly faith-filled. And there are many younger people as well that are also operating with a degree of faith, of fear, as opposed to faith. And so this isn't just a generational dynamic. But this is a human dynamic that we all as individuals have to face up to every now and again. Am I as an individual operating more in faith or in fear? Am I trying to hold the plans and purposes of God back because I'm not comfortable with something? Or am I waiting for those promises to be fulfilled despite what I should or should not be doing in amongst that process? So if God does something around me, I'm not going to argue with it, but am I actually going to put myself in that story? You know? And that's where, for us as a community, that's where we have to get really real with this. And it's where every now and again, I'm going to be slightly provocative with us. Because I don't want us just to celebrate the fact that we've got younger people coming through as and when we get to it. I don't want us just to celebrate the fact that non-Christians might be engaging with us as a faith. I want us as individuals, every single one of us, to realize there's a unique part that each one of us plays in the purposes and plans of God for us as an entire community. And so we're not just celebrating what someone else is doing or the fact that it's happening around us. It's the fact that each one of us plays a part in the family of God to raise people, not just in terms of the generation, but in terms of the faith journey at the same time, right? We've all got something to contribute to that journey, every single one of us. And so, but the fear within us is almost to go, I'm not an evangelist. Let the evangelist do it, you know. And then we go, we send them off on their own. And then we just hope that they'll bring back enough people and it'll be all okay. We just celebrate when we get a baptism service every now and again, it'll be fine. Or when the kids make too much noise, it's like, well, you know, it's nice that they're here, but ultimately it's good that they're back there. You know, and so there's a dynamic here, which is like, it's this human nature within us every now and again is going to try and disrupt us from the journey that we are going on as a community. And so at the beginnings of our time, and whilst we are basking in the glory, the fact that God's given us a vision for where we're going as a whole community, there is a reality that we have to be able to put ourselves into the story here. And otherwise, if we don't, we may find ourselves at odds with each other, and we may every now and again be providing different reports. Some of us could be given a report that's a bit more fearful, whilst others are given a bit more that's a bit more faith-filled. But our circumstances as humans, that's just us as a whole church. There's an individual thing that goes on with all of this at the same time. Because, like I said, and like we've acknowledged, each one of us have been given promises that maybe for many of us, we've still yet to see the fulfillment of. And so with regard to some of those things that we're still waiting on, we've still got the opportunity, the invitation to operate in fear or in faith. Your circumstances tend to inform your view of God. So what if you were able to flip that equation? What if your view of God informed your view of your circumstances? He can be known, and therefore he can be trusted. You don't need me to remind you of the stories that we've had to go through in order to learn some of these lessons. And they're never just about the fulfillment of the promises. They're about what do you learn about God in the process. Anyway, let's carry on with the passage. Numbers 13. So, after Caleb's positive report, I'm sure he was there, standing like many of us do at the front, going, now that I've said this and declared this and reminded us of God's promise, surely all the people will just jump to their feet and go, well, yes, why not? Revolution is now here. Sadly, the people were not as enthusiastic. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land, though which we have gone to spy out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe, you know, every now and again we can get quite intimidated by what we can see, right? But I think each one of us does have the capacity every now and again to exaggerate certain things, right? To try and drive a point home with someone that we might be trying to win an argument with or something else like that. And so I find this next bit quite fascinating in that sense. Because now it's not just a case of there's 4 to 5 cities and there's large people. Now, this land devours its people. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. Do you remember the Nephilim from Genesis? The Nephilim are these people that were giants in the land. The verse is fascinating because it talks about the Nephilim being the descendants of the men of renown, the men of old, right? And there are scholars that try and actually associate that with like legends that actually derive in other faith streams. So, you know, like Greek gods, for example, stories of other religious figures that were taking place in other religions at the same time. And so it's wild that they kind of hark back to some of that. But the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them, right? But this last verse is absolutely key for us. We seemed like them to be grasshoppers, and so we seemed to ourselves. We seemed to ourselves to be like grasshoppers. How can we take this land if we are but merely a grasshopper and they are a giant? Surely they just come along and they step on us and the thing's over and done with, right? But we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. That doesn't necessarily mean that we were grasshoppers. We seemed to ourselves to be grasshoppers. There's a wonderful book that I used to read when I would get despondent about the size of the churches which I was leading, and it was called Small Church Essentials by a gentleman called Carl Vaters. And Carl Vaters is someone who has kind of quite passionately advocated for churches under a certain size to know that they are not failing because they are of a certain size. And so a church's success is not actually in getting to certain numbers of people. It's not like once you reach 200 people, all of a sudden you're able to do so. Because when you reach 200 people, then the next task is to get to 500 people, right? And once you get to 500 people, then the next task is to get to 1,000 people. And some people package that as a holy kind of quest, you know, well, that means that we're reaching more people for the gospel and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is quite a lot gets lost the larger your group becomes. Can you disciple people really well? Can you relate to one another really well? Can you actually be family with each other really well? Can you go deep into the things of God really, really well? But there's some things that you can do really quite effectively the larger your group is. We can resource mission really, really well the larger our group is. We can join in with other things. We might be able to speak more coherent truth to power the larger our number actually is. There's some things that larger churches can do that smaller churches cannot do. But likewise, there's some things that smaller churches can do that larger churches simply can't. The point is, Carl Vaters is making, is that if you see yourself as a grasshopper, it doesn't take away from the fact that you still have a purpose in the kingdom of God. Because there's something that you're doing as a small church that a big church cannot do. Right? You can pray for each other here in this environment. We can get around each other in the pews. We could change this room entirely if we wanted to, just in this split moment where we're not set up like an auditorium and we haven't got a band at the front and, you know, it's not smoke machines all going for, you know, it's not like...
Next week.
Yeah. Someone to bring a smoke machine. The fire alarms will go off. It'll cause chaos again. The reality is, it's not that you are small. The question is, are you playing your purpose in the purposes and plans of God for the communities of which you exist within? If small churches feel like they need to get bigger in order to inherit some of the promises that God's spoken over them, then they are misguided. If people, individuals, feel like they need to get stronger or more capable in order to have the inheritance of the promises of God upon them, then we are being misguided. If you feel like you are in a season of too much brokenness or too much confusion and therefore you cannot be used by God, you are misguided, because the question isn't, are you strong enough? Are you capable enough? The question is, are you being faithful enough to what he's actually spoken over your life? Thanks, Tony. It's a hot day. I gave you a little bit of energy there, you know. The reality is that you may feel the size of a grasshopper, but you're normal. And the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God is that he works with normal to make it supernatural and extraordinary. Because it's not supposed to be about what we can do in ourselves. It was never supposed to be about what the Israelites could do by themselves. It was about, are they just being willing to trust God and be faithful to what he's actually spoken Are you willing to be led by the hand, by the one who's actually supposed to be leading your life? You can put everything on hold because of how you feel about yourself, what you perceive about your situation, and therefore how you see God. The result of this spying mission, as I've already said, was that the people rebel, refuse to enter the land, and it results in the 40-year detour. Do you want a 40-year pause on the plans and purposes for your life? I know some of you are doing the maths right now. Do you want a 4-year hold? Do you want a 4-month pause on what God actually wants to do in and through? Like, genuinely, like, because some people are quite content just to wait. And some people are just are so aware of their shortcomings, their ceilings, their all that which they are not capable of, all that which they can't do. And they have all the reasons under the sun for it, many of which are justified. Is the thing making you see God through a prism of, well, therefore that can't happen, or it can't happen yet? And is he challenging us in this season in the most beautiful way that he can, in the sense of, actually, I need you as people of the Father to be faithful so that we don't put any of his plans on hold and we don't subject what he actually wants to do in and through us to another season at some point when we might get all around to it? Success or fulfillment is not based on our capability, it's based on our faithfulness. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, this is good news, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What an incredible passage of Scripture, right? There's nothing in that that requires you to do anything at all. You just need to know. The Spirit is already interceding on your behalf. He's already helping us in our weakness, if we just but would let him. That's the incredible thing about God, is that he already knows where our shortcomings are. They're not news to him. It's not a surprise. He's got, oh, picked the wrong group of people here. Whoops. They're actually not actually very good at doing certain things, you know. I'll just go down the road to the next church and see if they're a bit more capable. But he's not sat there thinking that, is he? He already knows, every one of us, even the churches of 500 to 1,000 people strong, he already knows there's weakness in their processes, there's weakness in the people, there's weakness in us as leaders, there's weakness in every single one of us, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For even when we do not know what to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with words that cannot be expressed. Ah, praise Jesus for that. Embrace the unique calling that God has given each one of us. A mark of success is not determined by our health. It's not determined by our achievements. It's not determined by our talents. It's not determined by how other people perceive us. A healthy version of who we are is someone who only relies on the Father himself and allows us to be led by him in all of our weakness, in all of our goriness, in all of our shortcomings, in all of our depressive states, you know, in all of the times in which we just go, well, what's the point in him using us now? The point is, it brings us back to the feet of the cross every single time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? That's the point of coming to the cross every single day, because it's his grace which is sufficient for each one of us. Right? We're not coming to him because we need power. We're coming to him because we need grace. Yeah. And in his grace, he supplies everything that we can possibly need. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Now, that would be a great Sunday morning, wouldn't it? You know, it's akin to those passages of Scripture in the New Testament where it talks about when you come and you gather together, greet one another with a holy kiss. We're not doing that. But then it also goes on and it says, well, confess your sins one to another, right? And so instead of me going, well, check in on one another, make sure you're all doing all right, you know, it'd be a slightly different feeling if I then just went, well, actually, today, confess your sins. You know, we're going to spend 5 minutes. Some of you might need a lot longer. But Paul's saying, I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast all the more in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's never about my power. It's never once about my capability. It was always about my willingness to sit at his feet, allow his grace to be sufficient, and be faithful to the word of which he's already spoken over me. That's the point. And if we're honest, our fear, our anxiety, our hurt can simply get in the way. We can try and control too much. We can try and put too much on pause. We can try and strengthen ourselves by our own means. And we end up preventing the fullness of the promises of God coming to fruition. I'm not saying that as if it's all our fault, we're all wrong for it. I'm trying to reveal to us, this is completely normal behavior. This is just, we are susceptible to this. We are fallen human beings. And we've been shaped by the world around us, which tells us that we have to remain in control all the time. We can't possibly let someone else dictate the fate of our lives for us. And so this is where we really have to be intentional about our journeys with Jesus here. So the really good news is that you don't need to fight it. If you're aware of your weakness, great. You've got a Savior who just simply wants to afford you grace this morning. And if you've got a word that's been spoken over you that you're still waiting on the fulfillment of, then fantastic. All you need to do today is just be faithful to the word that he's already spoken over to you. There's a whole process in the middle of all of that. The journey to the promised land is a fascinating one. After 40 years more of wilderness walking, they send in the second scouting mission. So 40 years later, we've now got a new generation of people which are tackling the same problem. And sure enough, this second report comes back. This is the one where Rahab hides the spies in the land. And so she becomes a wonderful figure in the story moving forward. But they come back with an encouraging report. And the key thing here is that they declare in this report, the inhabitants of the land are actually more fearful of us than we are of them. They've seen something different. They crossed the Jordan River in a wonderfully supernatural, miraculous kind of fashion. They're asked to march around the walls of Jericho, again, in silence. Interesting how much that comes up. And then they take the land. And everyone thinks that's when the story stops, right? Praise God, we've got the land. Fantastic. But after all of that, there are three or four different campaigns that they then have to continue to fight in order to not just inherit the land, but to be able to steward the land. And so most of us think that once you've got the promise, that's it, job done, end of the story. But God is never inviting us to partner with him on just inheritance. He's also inviting us to steward. It's true, isn't it? So when we prayed for this one, and we had to go through the journey of questioning who God was and who we were in relation to him, when we had to go through the grief and the heartache of losing, and we were given this promise. Eliana means the Lord has answered. But the story hasn't stopped with just us giving birth to this one. We now have to steward this one. And it feels like we're in military campaigns wrestling her to sleep many times of the day, running around after her on Sunday mornings. And I have to stop myself from getting too frustrated, because we prayed for this and the Lord answered. And she stills thunder like there's no tomorrow. Only after all of that, the people will actually settle. And so I'm here to encourage you, really, more than anything else. There's stuff that you're still praying into, you're still praying for. He doesn't just want to drop it into your lap. There's a greater purpose to why you're still waiting. And there's a greater process than just the fulfillment of it. There's a stewardship dynamic which is going on. He's shaping characters so that they don't just inherit his promises, but they're able to partner with him on stewarding his promises. And that's the reality of what you're being invited into. So if you're waiting, you're waiting for good reason. The question is, you can know him, you can trust him. So will you be faithful to him whilst you're waiting? Or will you operate in fear? Feel free to close your eyes for me. James, do you want to come on up? We won't have the whole band up, we're just yourself.